Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 2. I trust as we come near to the end of our reading, familiar words, if not all the words, but I want to begin reading at the first of the chapter, and we'll continue on down to the end of verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord. What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, Where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt? That led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through, and where no man dwelt. And I brought you into a plentiful country, to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priests said not, Where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore, I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Kittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? My people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Amen. We'll end our reading there, and we trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. And I'll ask you, if you would, to join me and again bow our heads together as we consider together the Lord's Word today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to Thy presence again and acknowledge that we are a needy people. We come, Lord, in the midst of a day and generation that is wandering far from Thee. Lord, the effects of apostasy, the effects of sin, Lord, even the effects of apathy and unbelief in the heart of Thine own people, Lord, we see them everywhere. We pray that You would preserve us, Lord, from discouragement. Lord, preserve us from doubt and fear. We ask Thee that as we come today, as we have opened and read Thy Word that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord, it does indeed pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. Lord, discern those very things today. Speak to us as a body. Speak to us in our individual need. As we are gathered here, and we ask that You might have a word in season for every heart, we ask Thee in Jesus' name. Amen. I count myself very privileged to have studied under several or at least a few of the men from Northern Ireland. We particularly were encouraged and blessed in Dr. Cairn's ministry among us, and to have been one of his students, I again count it a great privilege. He called other men over occasionally to lecture us in the early and fledgling days of what we called our theological hall at that time. And Dr. Cook, S.B. Cook, came. I'm sure many, if not all of you, are familiar with our brother. And as he taught us, and perhaps humbled us a good bit, at least in the homiletics class, on one occasion, one of the men asked him a question about preaching old messages. And I was taken somewhat back in his response. He said, "Don't be afraid to preach a message again." He said, "If the Lord has touched your heart with a particular portion of Scripture, then don't be afraid if the Lord would so lead to preach it again." Well, I took that and filed it away because the pangs of conscience come when you're preaching. You think, well, maybe you're not ready, you haven't done your work, and you're just pulling out an old message to save yourself a little labor. And so I've sought over the years to be a little careful with that. Sometimes, particularly preaching in a new place or another place, you might preach an old word or a word the Lord particularly laid on your heart from your own work. But I have taken that admonition, I think perhaps to an extreme, in the last 5 years, because just about everywhere I have gone, I think with perhaps only one exception, I have sought to bring the word that I want to share with you this morning. And the reason being is that I think it is a truth that is so simple, it is so fundamental, as it were, that we perhaps don't think enough about it. Another thing I have not done over the years very often that I have done with this message is that I have tried to put a somewhat catchy title to it just to seek to arouse our attention. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of why every Christian should believe in many gods. Why every Christian should believe in many gods. Now let me seek to allay your fears. I have not embraced polytheism. At one point, or several points actually, when I've brought this word, I almost got tangled and shared with the people that I had not embraced polygamy. My wife was very pleased to hear that, but that wasn't the particular topic for the day. But polytheism, I'm not seeking to endorse by that title. I do not believe that there are other gods. I do not deny the scriptural doctrine that there is one God revealed to us in three persons. Not trying to change or diminish or move away from Christian orthodoxy in the slightest. But having said that, are there not, and I believe does not the Scripture even speak to us and recognize these false gods? We've even read in the text here about other nations. Half a nation changed their gods, which are no gods. They're not real. They have no power. They have no life, save what existence is given to them in the imaginations of those that follow them. And yet, I believe as we will come to see this morning, we as Christians even are not immune. Because you see, what we're talking about today is the sin of idolatry. And so I put before you again the necessity, because I think again this is so basic that if we don't think enough about it, if we do not consider the reality of idolatry, the potential we have to run away from the true God in our own thoughts and particularly in our affections, then our tendency is to focus those thoughts and those affections upon other gods. And so would you think with me this morning upon this theme, why every Christian should believe in many gods. There are four thoughts that I want to share with you this morning. And again, very simple thoughts indeed. The first one is this: all men are worshipers. All men are worshipers. We might stop and think, well, wait a minute, preacher, I know plenty of people. I have plenty of neighbors. They don't go to church. They don't have any time for God. They don't want to speak about God. I understand that. But what I'm submitting to you today is no matter what people's profession, no matter what they say about religion, All men are worshippers. Now, we can go around this room today, and we can go one by one, and we can find a variety of ways, a variety of things that distinguish us. Things in which each of us are different. Male and female, young and old, rich, poor. Some that speak English properly, some that don't. And when you find the one that does, let me know. But in this room, where we would even have some differences of our national heritage, our national citizenship, yet we have things more in common than, say, were we to journey to a far more distant land or an eastern country, and where the customs and the languages certainly and all are very and vastly different. And yet I say we all have in common this one thing, that we're worshipers. Turn with me, if you would, just for a moment, again to, I'm sure, a familiar portion of God's Word, but Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And in this catalog, after the apostle's introduction and the statement of his purpose and going forth to proclaim the gospel of God, which is the power of God unto salvation, he begins to speak about the condition of those that are outside of Christ. He begins to speak about the condition of the ungodly. And we'll just break into the reading, beginning, I think, in the very pertinent words for our modern generation, verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And friends, these are powerful admonitions in this chapter. Because if you find any similarity in the listing of the sins in this chapter to our modern society, understand it's God that's given them over to this. It's a sober thing. But continuing on, as we read there in verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and what does it say? And worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, when men depart from God, when men go on into their sin, even to the depths of the sins described later in that chapter, they have not ceased to be worshipers. They have not ceased to pursue worship. They have simply rather diverted their worship, diverted their affections, and taken that which rightly belongs to the true God and given it to other things. And so the first thought should be very simple. And we could establish it from other portions of Scripture indeed. All men are worshipers. But if all men are worshipers and yet all men do not worship the true God, then that leads us very naturally into our second thought this morning, and that is that there then are many gods. Gods with the small g, obviously. And so, as we continue in our thoughts this morning, I just submit to you to think through this a little more. We see the ungodly. We see some of the things listed and characterized there in Romans chapter 1 of the type of things they pursue, and what they pursue and how they pursue it is characterized as worship. What then is it to give yourself to the pursuit of a God? I'm going to show a little bit of my age this morning. I don't know how relevant this would have been over here in the United Kingdom. But back in the 1960s, in the United States, in the movement among young people, the rebellion among young people in particularly, but it came in such a predominant way, the hippie movement, the rock and roll culture, various things, the drug culture coming in. There were certain terms that came to be used. I don't know how often you heard the word groovy. I don't know, I might be old enough that it's coming back in style, but it was in when I was little. A lot of different words. Cool, I know that one, I guess, is back. But there was one particular word that young people began to use, and in a real sense, they used it properly. And that was the word heavy. Somebody might say, well, you know, did you hear about so-and-so? He was in a car wreck, or so-and-so lost their job, or whatever. Oh, that's heavy, man. And the meaning there was, I think, pretty close to a good use of the word. Something that was heavy, something that was weighty, was something that was significant. If you begin to study your Old Testament Bible, there's a word that we have in our passage here and really throughout the Scriptures, the word glory. The word has the basic idea of that which is heavy, that which is weighty. And so as we consider then that there are many gods, and yet among those that will not bow the knee to the true God have not been born from above, it is true then that they glory in other things than God. They ascribe weight. They ascribe worthiness to things other than the true God. And I would submit to you today that, in essence, whatever you ascribe glory to, whatever you ascribe weightiness to, is what you worship. It's what you glory in, what you count as significant. What you count, as we'll consider later, as worthy enough of your attention, of your affections. It becomes obvious then that there are many gods. But we need to understand here, when we talk about idolatry, we talk about this worship of illegitimate things, illegitimate gods. It is not merely things that in themselves are sinful and wrong that we can get tripped up in this. Sure, if you want to go out and commit criminal activity, if you want to go out and be immoral, there are many things. We look at the law of God and we can see even things point by point, objectively, they're wrong. They're sinful. To do that is wrong. And so it is an idolatrous thing. It is contrary to the true God. And I, for one, believe all of the 10 words are really contained in one word, really, as the Scripture tells us, love. It's interesting, too, just by the way, as you look at the Scriptures, there are two occasions in the New Testament where the first commandment and the tenth commandment are said to be the same thing. Paul speaks about covetousness, which is idolatry. Another occasion, he says, nor a covetous man, who is an idolater. As James reminds us, if we offend God's law in one point, we're guilty of all. The point is that as we transgress the law of God, then in a real sense, we have just got idolatry written upon that transgression. Because in whatever path it is we've gone, and whatever thought it is we have thought, if it is contrary to the God of heaven, if it's contrary to His law, we have dethroned Him, and we have made, at least for that moment and for that pursuit, something else to be our God. And we are idolaters. And again, I say it's easy for us when we look at objective transgression. This particular thing or this particular action. But let us be careful today to understand. There are even things that are legitimate things in life. Legitimate and proper and at times even necessary in their proper place. But if we take them out of that proper place and we exalt them to a position that doesn't belong to them, we transgress into the realm of idolatry. Now let me perhaps suggest to you some examples. Is it sinful to have a job? No. You can go to the Scriptures and find, very plainly put, there may be occasion where it's sinful for somebody not to have a job. If a man won't provide for himself or his own, man's a sinner indeed. But yet, can a job come to the point that it so consumes our attention that it begins to detract and take away perhaps from the responsibilities we have with our family or the responsibilities we have with the people of God and the house of God. And you can just go on down the list and see how that which in its proper place is useful and good and necessary. But once we give it a position in our lives that belongs only to God, we give too much of ourselves to it. It becomes for us an idol. Cars. Is it sinful to have a car? I hope not. I rode in one to come here this morning. Maybe some of you younger fellows out there. I had a 1974 Dodge Charger. I didn't want any dirt ever to get on that car. Took a lot of my time and attention. And you can go down the list. One I think that is particularly prevalent in our country, and I'm sure over here, if the abundance of newspapers I've seen on airplanes and people's faces walking along with all the pictures of what you call football, I guess, I would dare say that there may be example over here of the realm of sports entering into this place. My nation, it has been amazing, just in my lifetime, what has happened to the Lord's Day. Not just in the world. My nation, particularly a nation among evangelicals, almost overrun with dispensational theology. A lack of teaching on the Lord's Day, and of course just the prevailing ungodliness in the world, and Sunday has become about everything but the Lord's Day. I even have a saying I say to myself at times and to others, you can tell what a man worships by what he does on the Lord's Day. You see, friends, there are many gods. And I say we could go down the list, not merely of things that are clear transgression, but of things that in their proper place. I'm not against sports, not against cars, not against jobs. And you could go down 100 other things, 1,000,000 other things, that in their proper place might be good and profitable and worthy. But yet if we take them out of that place and they enter into the realm of idolatry, we indeed are idolaters in giving of our affections to them. But I want to come to our third thought this morning, because here is where I think we can, in a sense, find or begin to find at least some profit. Not all gods are equal. Not all gods are equal. I won't turn you to it this morning, but I would just put before you, it's been hinted at somewhat already in the Bible reading we've done here in Jeremiah. You may have noticed at least three occasions as we read through the portion here that the word prophet appeared. The Lord's people that had given up His worship and walked after, similarly verse 5, walked after vanity and had become vain. They'd given themselves to things that do not profit. There's a little book tucked away in the Old Testament that we don't give enough attention to, I fear, and that's the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you understand and look at that book, you find Solomon there wrestling with many realities of life. And he, the preacher, gave himself, he said, to examine and to put to the test life under the sun. And his question was, what profit is there in life? And as he examined the parts of life that we see there in the book, he came to that familiar refrain, perhaps one of the things we at least are familiar with from the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, saith the preacher. But what was Solomon doing? Solomon was putting life to the test. Solomon was doing something I think that we, particularly in our modern society, with all the advances and the profit, or at least, the prosperity that we have. Solomon was saying, look at all your achievements. Look at all the possessions you've acquired. Look at all the things you can engage in and put them to the test. What's really there? Many have, I think, falsely looked at Ecclesiastes as a pessimistic book, as a book that's just kind of giving you human reasoning, but that's all it shares with you. I read the introduction in several study Bibles of years gone by and other comments on Ecclesiastes, and you just almost think you could rip that book out of your Bible and you wouldn't be missing anything. Well, friends, I put it before you as a book that has a lot to say to our modern world. A lot to say to all of us, young and old. What profit is there in life? You put everything to the test. And interesting that in the plan of God and the providence of God, He called and used Solomon to write that book. Who was Solomon? A man to whom the Lord gave great wealth. It said in Solomon's day that silver was little accounted of. They didn't have time to worthy keeping accounts of all the silver because of the things that were more valuable than that they had in such abundance. Prosperity indeed. Solomon also, sadly, due to his own sin, but in the providence of God, was a man that gave himself for a season in his life to pursue sensual pleasure, sinful things. Those things are included in Solomon's examination of life under the sun. And Solomon looked at other more legitimate areas of life. If you read through the book, there were comments about architecture, about building and land improvements. All these things that came to the fore in an abundance in Solomon's day, and yet he looks and as he examines them and as he seeks weightiness, as he seeks worthiness, as he seeks something in which he can glory, he finds it's all vanity. And another phrase there, vexation of spirit. Chasing after the wind. And I ask you, dear friend, today, particularly if you're here and you're outside of Christ, what does life have to offer you? You might say, well, I'd like to get a little bit of that wealth and just give that thing a try. One that's gone before has had far more wealth than you'll ever dream of achieving. And I dare say if you would find some of the most wealthy in our wealthy society, in our modern world, if you'd catch them in an honest moment, they would tell you that their wealth has not brought them happiness. Perhaps for many it's brought them more trouble than anything else. Guarding their wealth, protecting it from others. But Solomon came as he wrestled through and he said, yes, I understand, okay, these various things in life, but maybe the real meaning in life, the real purpose, the real contentment, the real happiness is being able to hand it on to your children. Or to have a heritage or have a good name or maybe fame or popularity or notoriety. Maybe there's fulfillment in these things. And he put those all to the test too. What of leaving an estate to your son? He may be a fool. He may ruin in a week what you took a lifetime to acquire. How can you have any meaning and glory in that? Fame, what is fame? Ask the most famous of our world what they think of fame, and they might say, I'd trade it all for 10 minutes to myself. And you see, you can go example by example by example. And if you're honest, you have to say, not all gods are equal. You see, it's one thing for us to look at idolatry and say, well, we look at these idols, we can compare them, and we see when people get into sin and struggle and the problem it brings them in life, idolatry lets you down. Friends, we need to play the man and be honest. Idols do not merely let us down when they fail. Idols let us down when they succeed. Because you see, it's inherent in the idol. The idol is finite. Perhaps it is sinful. It's contrary to life itself. I remember as a young person, a period of time as I was wrestling in my own heart, a couple of years that I was very fond of the popular music, rock and roll. I had a particular group that I was very fond of. They came out with this album and made their way into the popular scene. Well, it didn't take me very long to have that album memorized backwards and forwards. And I remember even having the thought, you know, those bums, they only got one album out. But no matter whether they put out one or 100, what is it? What is it? I thought about this with reference to those that perhaps are overwhelmed in their pursuit of sport. I don't perhaps know enough to comment, but it would seem at least to me the times that I've been excited about maybe a particular championship, basketball series or a baseball series or something, that you'd get all the excitement of your team. It's meeting the struggle and, oh man, they came up against those other guys and they were the big rivals, but boy, they overcame them and now they're in the championship game and lo and behold, they've won. And what a letdown. The challenge is over. Well, there's always next year. Well, maybe next year they'll lose their star player and they'll come out dead last. Or maybe next year nobody will be any good and they'll just walk right to the championship again and it won't be very fulfilling. And you can just go on and see that our idols, these things, if we seek meaning in life from them, if we put them in a place that belongs only to God, how let down we will always be. Now, I want to say something that we have to be very careful with here in our understanding and our theology in particular. We believe in the doctrine of depravity, total depravity, and our alienation from God and our worthiness of death and our living in death until we're born from above. But if I could just put it to you in this way. You stop and consider the original creation. You consider God's purpose for us. As the psalmist said, when I see the heavens, the stars, the sun and moon, all these things that you've ordained, what is man if thou art mindful of him? And yet what position was man created for? Just for a little while, lower than the angels, and yet you've crowned him with glory and honor. The position man was to have, created in the image of God. That part of His creation that was to bear His image and was to rule and have dominion over the rest. Can I put it in this way? In our fallen state and in our blindness and in our idolatry, what we do is we give ourselves to things that are not worthy of our giving ourselves to. They're not worthy of us. And I think that's why, and really there's an irony as you go through these things, and particularly Solomon's wrestling there in Ecclesiastes, because the irony is that there are aspects of life when men pursue these varied things, be they sinful or be they legitimate, be they small or be they great, when men pursue them and they seek to find meaning in them and happiness, they're let down. Because they've abandoned God and they've exalted this thing to the place of God. And of course it disappoints them. Not all gods are equal. And the irony is, for a believer in Jesus Christ, when we have God upon the throne, and we see and know Him for who He is, and we worship Him, and we render to Him our affection, and we seek meaning in life from Him, we understand because we know Him. And Solomon said that's the conclusion of the whole matter. The irony is that these other areas of life, then when they're in their proper place, not the sinful things, but legitimate things like the job or the car or the whatever, the irony is you as a Christian might enjoy them more than the world does. Because you look at it and you say, what is it? Well, it's a car. And that's all it is. I might like the color, fine. I might keep it clean, fine. But it's a car. And if it falls off into the cliff, what's it lost? There are other cars. You see the point. Not all gods are equal. I just got a little scared as I looked at my watch there, but then I remembered that your service starts at 11:30. Mine at home starts at 11. So when I get to this point, I know people are getting pretty tired. I do want to hurry here, but there's a fourth thought I want to share with you this morning. Only the true God can satisfy. And it's for this reason that I wanted to turn to the passage in Jeremiah we've turned to, and I just draw your attention to the last verse again. Well, we'll read the two last verses. The Lord says here again, "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be ye horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." The Lord has said through the passage before, my people are turned away from me to things that don't profit, to things that are not inherently worthy, the things that are not glorious and weighty. And I think it's very interesting here, the illustration that the Lord has used. What is a cistern? I don't know the particular style or makeup or formulation, perhaps, of all the cisterns and so forth of the ancient world. Leave that for the archaeologists, and I'm glad they're around, at least the believing ones. But a cistern's a vessel. It's a container. And all it can do is hold, if we could even think of it in this way, the water that we bring to it. And I ask you to think about that when you think about idolatry. That thing that you've allowed to become an idol is just a container, and all it can hold is what you bring it. And you see, when we are finished bringing and bringing and bringing and giving of ourselves to that which is not worthy, the disappointment comes. Vanity of vanities, what is it? But you see, it's worse than that here, as the text puts before us, because it's not merely a cistern to whom Israel is turned. It's a broken cistern. It can't even hold the water you bring to it. That you bring and you bring and you bring, and it keeps leaking and keeps leaking and keeps leaking. And I ask you today, if you find yourself in the pursuit of a false god, whatever it be, I ask you honestly, what contentment has it brought you? Oh, maybe, preacher, the pleasure. But the pleasures of sin are but for a season. And if you're finding pleasure, you think, in that idol you're pursuing today, it may very well be that you're deluded. That you're not with the wisdom of Solomon, able to see through the emptiness and the unworthiness of the thing. And you do not see how it leaks and leaks and leaks. I was greatly taken back with a thought a few weeks ago when preaching to my own congregation. A little in the life of David. And you find David late in life there in that sin of numbering the people. But it's a powerful text and perhaps a phrase that we've used often, but it said, "And David's heart smote him." And begin to wrestle with that and to even speak as we brought it to our people about how a believer can't live with sin. There may be times where believers go on and persist in sin greatly. Now, obviously, David had sinned greatly in his life before, an extended period of backsliding. Awful sin. But the thing is, if the believer will not come to himself, as it were, there are times the Lord will take a dealing with him then. We even read the extent of which in the New Testament, times where those were brought to what would appear from our perspective to be premature death because of the Lord's chastening hand. But it's interesting the difference between how a believer, when he's in sin, will deal with it and how the world deals with sin. Believer stumbles into sin and he says, look where I am. He feels the pollution of it. And he comes to see the insanity of it. What fulfillment is there in this? What was I thinking? He comes to himself and he flees back to God. The unbeliever is right there and his blindness and the deadness of his heart is in the sin. And he says, well, this hasn't really satisfied me. I must not have sinned enough. I must not have gotten enough of this stuff. And you see the ever downward spiral of the ungodly, whether on an individual level or, as we can witness, the society in which we live, spiraling downward, looking ever deeper and deeper and deeper into sin to try and find some satisfaction in it. And they come to, or should come to know, be brought to be aware only the true God can satisfy. You see here, it's not a cistern at all that we need. The fountain. The fountain of living waters, the Lord says He is. Not this vessel that leaks out whatever we bring to it, but a fountain that forever sends forth the water. As I pondered this, I thought of the words of another, or the thoughts of another that I certainly did not come up with myself. You may be familiar with perhaps one of the, if not the leading theologians that our country ever produced, Jonathan Edwards. I was reading, there's a couple of his works really that I've read, but I can't remember if it was in Charity and Its Fruits, which is on the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, or if it was his work on the religious affections. But one of those, near the very end of the work, he began a chapter or a section of the book with the suggestion that when we get to heaven, we'll never fully know God. I thought, well, wait a minute. I mean, I'm no Jonathan Edwards. I'm no theologian of that caliber. But that doesn't sound right. I mean, isn't heaven all about us getting to know God fully? Now we see in part, then face to face. Now we know in part, then we'll know even as we are known. I mean, I thought these were the things of heaven. Well, I began the chapter wondering if I was going to disagree with Edwards. I ended the chapter in tears. Because Edwards' point was this. You see, our God is infinite in all of His perfections. And there will never come, if we could feebly speak this way, there will never come a point in eternity future in which the God of heaven will come to us and say, I am sorry, but there is nothing more of myself that I have to reveal to you. There's nothing more of my glory. There's nothing more of my weightiness. There's nothing more of me that I can share with you. You have it all. Because our God will never run dry. The true God will forever satisfy His people. Solomon puts it interestingly in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I think it's verse 10. He says, God hath put, and we have it in our authorized version translated, God has put the world in our hearts. I think it best there to understand and translate, He has put eternity in our hearts. God created us with the capacity to take in a lot. And that is why sin never satisfies. Because there's nothing that is out of keeping with the character of God. There's nothing that does not flow from God Himself that will ever be able to satisfy those He created in His image, those He created to come into His presence and to enjoy Him forever. You see, it is not the God, it is not the idol that is the vessel. It's us that are the vessels. God is the fountain that will continue to pour into that vessel forever the glory and the wonders and the pleasures of Himself. At His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You may be here today and think, well, preacher, you've brought up a topic. I have to just stop and think about it. Why every Christian should believe in many gods. But I submit to you afresh today, all men are worshipers. You will never escape it. You're created that way. All men are worshipers, and therefore all men in their pursuits show as they run from God that there are many gods, many false gods. Not all gods are equal. Only the true God can satisfy. Our time is gone. But can I just say today that for all the talk and all the thoughts of our age and of every age, the thoughts about many ways to God, the true God has revealed Himself in the person and the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. I remember speaking at times to the ungodly or the unsaved, and I think, well, there should be many ways to God. Are there different religions or without religion, many ways to God? Friends, that is just a picture again of the idolatrous heart wanting to frame God in his own image. The unsaved rather spend their time being angry that God hasn't made more ways, seeking to go about making their way, than being happy that He has made one. And that is the whole glorious message of this book. And Jesus Christ, the second man, the Lord from heaven. If you're here today and you're outside of Christ, I put before you very plainly and very boldly, nothing but Christ can satisfy. Why will you die? If you're here as a believer today and you may know seasons of disillusionment or distraction, look afresh to Christ. Come to an understanding of this world and its corruption and its sin, that even it, as Paul says in Romans 8, groans and travails waiting for that day of redemption. But look to this God who can satisfy. This God who will forever give of Himself to His believing people, that they might be forever satisfied and forever growing in their satisfaction and their joy. I pray that the Lord will add His own blessing to these thoughts today from His Word. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask today that You would, in mercy, take up the living Word and write it upon our hearts. Seal it, Lord, to Thine own glory today. Minister to each of us in our point of need, we ask Thee. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we close the service this